Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8.
Just as you do, I want to just kind of pile on with what Phil was saying about these connection tables. The real heartbeat of Christ Community is not Phil or myself. Phil, did you get invited to the Worldwide Teaching Conference this past year?
No, I did not, David.
Neither did I. In the past 4 years?
No, it's a big
miss. Ever? Yeah. They're missing out on this little spot here in Helena, are they? Look, Phil and I are pastors. We're not world-beater teachers. We can hold our own, hopefully, as God enables us. I don't even know if we're the best teachers within the church, but God has given us to you as pastors, as shepherds. And I'm thankful that we're not led by a personality. We've seen where that goes in some churches, never a good thing. But the real heartbeat, and I think value of Christ Community, is you. And the connection that we have week in and week out makes Sunday all the better. And while we in no way want to lessen the value of corporate worship, in some ways I would love to see it as the cherry on top of what happens in the week. That we are connecting with one another around our Savior Jesus. We are praying for one another, encouraging one another, crying and laughing with one another. And all that happens in the week makes this time all the more valuable as we come together as a true family. And so we want connection on Sundays, of course, and they're important. But during the week, and our expectation of anyone who would consider Christ Community the home church is that you would, of course, come and worship together on Sundays, but also that each of us would have an area that we're serving within the church and also an area that we're relationally connecting around Christ with others within our church family. And so I know it might be intimidating as you leave and you see these people looking at you as you leave. But they're very friendly, and all they want to do is alert you to different opportunities of service. Now, some have donuts, and others have little mints I've seen, and so those might get the majority. But please, just walk around, check these opportunities out, ask the questions you want to, and encourage these people behind the tables. They're kind of looking to lead and serve those ministries, and so these tables will be up this week, next week, and the next. And by that time, you'll be going, I don't want to see any other tables. But for the next few weeks, they'll be up. And so, again, if you have questions about where to connect, where to serve, come and speak to Phil and myself, and we'll put you in a good place. Romans 8, 26 and 27, we'll read in just a moment. Praying for you. You've said it to people, maybe not followed through. It just seems to be a Christian response sometimes. It probably comes out of your mouth before you even think about, man, am I really going to pray for them? You see a Facebook post and someone puts something that is not going well in their life, and then there's 47 responses, praying for you, praying for you, praying for you. Maybe it's not even the words. Maybe it's just the emoji of prayer, which I've never really understood. By the way, I have never sent an emoji. I realized this a few years ago. It just kind of dawned on me, man, I've never sent an emoji, and I made the decision right there and then, I'm never going to send an emoji. And it was all about pride and that I'll be one who, at the end of his life, can say, I've never sent an emoji. I have emoji righteousness over all peoples, you know. But I realized I didn't even know how to do it. Like, apparently there's a button there. Well, this past year, I don't know if you update your phone and these things change, but I'm typing a word in and it just puts an emoji there. And before I knew it, I sent. And I couldn't believe it. I was like, how can I get that back? Because I can't keep my perfect record of emoji righteousness. Because I sent. And the person I sent it to knew that I'd never sent an emoji. And she's holding it in play over me for this, and she replied, "You sent an emoji," and I was like, "Please, you know, forgive me. Don't tell anybody." But anyway, back to the prayer emoji. The prayer emoji. You might even send that. And on the prayer emoji, just give me a little more leeway here. So I've seen it used in prayer, but then I'll text somebody and say, "Hey, good job on this," and they'll send back the praying hands, which I'm confused about, because am I then supposed to pray that they'll do a better job, or, you know, or what? Or sometimes I think, is it a namaste, like peace be with you type thing? I don't know. So the prayer emoji is sent back to praying for you. What percentage of responses of people who tell you they're praying for you do you think actually do? What percentage would you give? 50. Well, praying for one another is obviously a good thing, and I imagine that each of us, if we were honest, would have, amidst all those responses, maybe one or two people that we know is going to pray for us. In fact, you might take prayers in a normal setting, but when things are really heavy, when life has thrown you a serious curve, I would imagine that each of us have one or two people that we particularly contact that we know, that we know, that we know are going to pray for us. When I married Susan, I learned about Aunt Norma. Aunt Norma is Susan's aunt, and she prays. And so in the normal wake of life, yes, brothers, sisters, friends, yes, pray for us, pray for us. But when things really got heavy, we would call Aunt Norma, and we would get Aunt Norma on her knees praying for whatever we needed. And I think about the importance of having people in your court who are with you in the deepest of moments that you know are praying for you, not just sending a reply on Facebook or the praying emoji hands, but you know when they tell you that they are praying for you, that they are. And I also imagine that there's people in here who feel like you don't have anybody. That there's really no one that you know for sure who's so deeply entwined to you in friendship and fellowship that if you ask them to pray that they would. And you might be feeling, man, even in the midst of a corporate gathering of Sunday worship, in terms of prayer, I'm alone. Well, the good news is that you're not ever alone. And we're going to look at some verses that are, in my mind, astounding comforts and encouragers for the believer. In this section that we're looking at in our study of Romans, Paul's been dealing with the very real problem of pain and suffering that accompany us in this life. And Phil talked about last week how in our sufferings, what is God given that's going to sustain us? What is God supplying for us that's just going to keep us engaged in this thing and not just say, "I'm out of here, I'm checking out, it's too much." And as one of your pastors, I know, and even personally feel from time to time that it's too much, whatever the it is. So hope, we looked at last week, God-given hope, God-given assurance that there's a better day to come where all things will be made right and made new. But in this passage, the Lord goes even further to assure us that in pain and suffering, He has not left us alone. In fact, He not only provides supply, He provides Himself. It's great when someone sends you a text. It's a whole nother thing when they show up at your front door, right? The Lord just doesn't send help. He is the help. And we're going to see that in such an encouraging way. Friends, you are not a victim to this world. You are not without means, God-given means to battle well, to persevere, to have hope. And I'll pray in just a moment, but I pray that we might have the confidence, even in the midst of weakness and sorrow and pain and longing, that we might have a confidence in God, not ourselves, not our spiritual maturity, but in God, that He will supply. We are not victims to this world. We might be victims of it. It might put all it can on us, but we're not victims to it. The Lord has given us means to travel through this in a way that honors Him and is for our good. So with that, let's read these verses, Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. So stand just out of reverence for God's words, just two verses today. Again, we're taking our time through the book of Romans. Romans 8, verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Is that good news already? It should be. Already we're hearing God is not just sending help, He is the help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for this truth. We need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to have it worked in to us to help us not simply survive in this world, especially keeping us from even checking out. We need Your truth applied by Your Spirit to come to us today to enable us to be Your joyful laborers in this world. So, Lord, bring this good news to our hearts and souls. Change us, transform us, bring repentance. Lord, if we have checked out, if we have just given up, if we're just cruising till eternity, we ask that You would call us back. Lord, if we are so weighed down, we feel so alone in the midst of, 170 people this morning, we feel alone. Lord, would You come with great assurance that we're not ever alone. And so, Lord, help us today. Grant belief in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please have a seat. This is two points we want to look at today. Number one is our weakness and need. It just is highlighted there in verse 26. Our weakness and need. And number two, God's compassion, empathy, and supply. So keep your Bibles open. We're going to be referencing these verses pretty closely. Our weakness and need. Romans 8, 26. Look at it with me again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in what? Our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. So it begins with likewise, which means in the same manner, which points us back to the previous verses that Phil taught on in the previous last week. And again, Phil mentioned how hope sustains us in suffering and pain. Here, likewise, in the same manner, the Holy Spirit helps us, how? In our weakness. The weakness here, the Greek word means frailty. It means feebleness, but a derivative of this word in the Greek means thinness. Thinness, isn't that interesting? Our weakness or thinness, that is, that we don't have depth, that we don't have the reserves in us to be able to call to bear on whatever is in front of us, on whatever the weakness might be. Yes, we're frail, we're feeble, we're thin. Given this description that truly we have nothing in our armory or in our tool bag to pull out to help us in our weakness. And this weakness, noticed, is Post-conversion. Post-conversion, after becoming a Christian. I don't know where it seeps in the Christian life, that after you become a Christian, it's just tiptoeing through the tulips and daisies of life and everything is wonderful and happy. It's not. You know, you think you're going to go for a day at the beach and you arrive and you realize that there's a battleship there and you're to get on it and it's the rest of life. And this idea that we come to Christ and everything becomes good and you're constantly maturing and you're surpassing others and you're, you know, spiritual growth. You see John Calvin in your rear view and Amy Carmichael to the left. I mean, it's just not true, is it? And it's a lie. And we need to knock that on the head. The fact is that in this life, following Christ, we will see our weakness clear, more clearly than before. These things will be revealed to us. And the belief that we have in God as our Father tells us that this revealing of our weakness is a good thing. It's a good thing because it pulls us back to Him. If this revealing wasn't there, what would we be? Just conceited, spiritual, self-righteous people. And God loves us too much to let us go that way. He reveals to us, displays to us our weakness, and it is a grace because it leads us back to Him. So when you're seeing it so clearly, your weakness, whatever that might be, your failings, your inability, your thinness, be thankful. Be thankful. Do not despair. Be thankful. God is at work. He's your Father. He's revealing these things to you in a manner of dependence, in a manner of looking to Him and saying, You're an even greater Savior than what I knew before. You save me from this sin or this selfish ambition. And I see it more clearly now than previous at conversion. And so this weakness is post-conversion. And we don't need to view this as a slight on our spirituality. I heard a friend say one time that maturity is measured by the quickness of our repentance. Maturity is measured by the quickness of our repentance. How would you have defined Christian maturity or spiritual maturity before me even saying that? Now you've adopted that definition. But before that, what would you have said? You might have said, well, they know the Bible the most, or they pray the most, or something they're doing the most. But what if it is true that Christian maturity is best seen in the quickness of our repentance, of our recognition of need and glorifying God for what He's doing in us. And even though it's hard, we maintain faith and hope. I mean, what more glorifies God than someone in pain, someone in suffering, saying, "You are my portion. You are my portion. And I will remain faithful to you as you are eternally faithful to me." That's glorifying to God. So this is post-conversion. It's not a statement about a weak maturity necessarily. It's just saying we're weak, we're frail, we're feeble, we're thin. And this weakness in this passage has a focus on prayer, but as I understand it, it's more comprehensive weakness being spoken of. It's not just our weakness in prayer, all that's being highlighted, but if you're reading this, the whole chapter of chapter 8 is just talking about the fact that outside of Christ, we have no hope. We don't have anything of ourselves to bring to bear unless God supplies it. So it's a more of a comprehensive weakness. But there is a focus on prayer, that we are weak in prayer, and that there's a weakness to prayer. There's a weakness in prayer. There's a weakness of immaturity, the weakness of self-reliance, weakness of unbelief, weakness of spiritual laziness. Those are mine. What are yours? We do have a weakness, and it's expressed in the fact that we don't pray, or we're not praying, or when we pray, as we see next, we don't know what to pray for. Look back at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Now, this might not be out of ignorance. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's just out of selfish direction. You viewing God as a cosmic gumball machine, that He's there, and your prayers are just pressing the buttons, and your payment is your time before Him, and then you expect Him to just spit out an answer to your prayer. Most of our prayers, or a lot of our prayers, are in that selfish kind of direction. The fact is, we're not competent judges of our own condition, are we? We're not competent judges of our own condition. God knows our hearts more than we do. We really don't want to face what's there. We just want relief when God wants transformation, when God wants maturity. We just want escape. And God loves us too much to let us go that way. So we're weak, we're frail, we're weak in prayer, and it's displayed because we don't know what to pray for. And that leads us sometimes to deal-making prayers. Have you prayed those? Deal-making prayers. How we think of our own ways with God is beyond me, but we do. Deal-making prayers. God, here I am. As if it's a gift to you, here I am. And if you do this, then I'll do this. If you do this, then I'll do this. Does God need anything you have to offer? No. Why in the world do we think? But the point, of course, we're weak, weak in prayer, and we don't know even what to pray. And this shows us that our weakness is comprehensive. So let me ask you this. If it's true we're weak and frail and thin, it's displayed in a thin prayer life, that we even don't know what to pray, has it crossed your mind, should we pray anyway? It did this past week for me. If I'm weak and frail and thin, I don't even know what to pray for myself, why should I pray anyway? Well, let me try to answer that through Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, Jesus is instructing in the Sermon on the Mount on prayer. And He says this. First, in verse 8, you can see it on the verse behind me. You don't need to turn there. Do not be like them. He was just referencing these people who come before God bold and confident with eloquent speech and empty words. It's just a show. He says, one, don't be like them. For what? Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pause. So, this passage is telling us that we're weak and we're thin. It's expressed in prayer and the fact that we don't even know what to pray. And then this verse is saying, look, the Father knows what you need before you even ask. So what's the conclusion? Look at verse 9. Pray then like this. It's not don't pray because you don't know how and you're selfish in prayer and the Lord knows what you need beforehand. The instruction actually is to pray. And as ones who've been transformed by the Lord, enabled by Him, desiring to please Him, we pray. We pray. Are our prayers off-center? Yes. Are our passions misguided? Yes. Do we do deal-making prayers with God? Sometimes. God knows what you need before you even ask. Pray then like this. This reality does not absolve us from prayer. And by the end, with what God supplies, I hope that you'll be more fervent in prayer maybe than you've ever been. I know this has been renewing for me in my study this week. So no, just because we don't know what to pray and just because God knows what we need before we ask does not lead us to the cynical conclusion, I'm not going to pray. Actually, with that knowledge, pray then like this. And notice that Paul counts himself among those who don't know how to pray. He says we. Doesn't say just you people. He says we. we don't know how to pray. We don't know what to pray for. And this is displayed. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul had what? A thorn in the flesh. Why did he have a thorn in the flesh? It was to keep him from being conceited, prideful before God and the church. But what did Paul pray? Remove it, remove it, remove it, remove it, remove it. And Paul says, he and I, planter of churches, dramatic transformation on the Damascus Road, I don't pray as I ought. I don't know how to pray. So we're in good company in our misguided prayers. But while we're in this world, hoping and waiting and suffering, experiencing the pain of this world, dishing out the pain sometimes, we are to pray. And that's the assumption of the passage. And you go, I feel so encouraged, David. I'm weak and my prayers are self-centered and I deal make. Well, here's the good news. Number two, God's compassion, empathy, and supply. We've seen our weakness. You know it. I don't have to convince you of that. But do you know about God's compassion in your weakness? Do you know about His empathy and supply? Look at verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit, as we've seen in all of chapter 8, is just tirelessly at work within us. Tirelessly, it seems. He's not tired, but when you read about all that He's doing, how personal God is, how caring He is. We've already seen the Holy Spirit in this chapter, chapter 8, that the Holy Spirit, one, He enables us to obey. The Holy Spirit helps us subdue our fallen nature after we come to know the Lord. The Holy Spirit assures us of our adoption. He enables us to cry, Abba, Father, and believe it. He grants us hope in the midst of suffering. And here, in our weakness and frailty and thinness, when we have nothing to offer before God of the world, the Holy Spirit helps us. And this is where I say, first, God's compassion. Because I've always understood that compassion is not compassion without action. Compassion is pity without action. Compassion is always accompanied with action. Come with passion, the suffering, fellow suffering. That's what compassion means. I looked it up in the dictionary online this past week. Deep awareness of the suffering of another accompanied by the desire to relieve it. It got it right. A deep awareness of the suffering of another accompanied by the desire to relieve it. God has compassion, not pity, not poor David, but compassion with suffering. He's suffering with me, and there's an action that's accompanied to it. That's what makes it compassion. So when our faith is most apt to fail, God employs the Holy Spirit on our behalf. You will never fail totally and finally if you're a child of God. Never. Never. You will never fail totally and finally if you're a child of God. Because God the Father has employed God the Spirit to help. And this word help is so wonderful. I couldn't pronounce the Greek. I was going to try to impress you with the Greek pronunciation. I can't even say it. But the meaning is this. Help is that He heaves with us. So this idea that you're weak and you're thin and you're just struggling and unable, and the Holy Spirit comes and heaves with us. He just doesn't stand off God, the Spirit, and go, hey, I would do that another way. Or let me just shout out some more advice to you. No, He helps, comes with us, and heaves with us. We talk a lot about the difference between helping and enabling. I like enabling better. The Holy Spirit comes and, yes, helps us, heaves with us, and enables us in our weakness. So we see the compassion of God. Not just pity, compassion. That there's action to His heart. And it's being displayed to you in your weakness. He's not put off by it. He's not ashamed of you as His child. He will not condemn you for your weakness, for Christ is our condemnation. He comes and does what? Something so unexpected. He gets down in there with us, and He helps us, and He heaves with us, and He enables us. And then look further. Verse 26 again. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us. So, in our weakness, He's heaving with us. And then, if our weakness leads us to misguided prayers, what does He do? He comes and intercedes for us. How close is the Spirit of God to the believer? So close that the Bible says He lives within us. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. That is action as well. And you might be going, well, what does this help look like? What does this help look like? Matthew Henry was a pastor, late 1600s, wrote a commentary that may be in many of your homes, one Bible commentary, Matthew Henry. It's excellent. But this is what he said. What help? While the Spirit itself makes intercession for us, He dictates our request. He writes our petitions. He draws up our plea for us. Christ intercedes for us in heaven. The Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts. But how? Not as the Son intercedes for them, apart from themselves at the mercy seat, but within themselves. You are never alone. Ever. Think of all that God is doing to ensure your perseverance. Christ, our Savior, interceding for us in the throne room, as it were, of the Lord. But the Spirit is down with us. Christ before us, the Spirit with us, interceding. And I love this fleshing out by Matthew Henry. He writes our petitions. He expresses our plea. How can He do that? Because He knows us. God knows us. So you're never alone in prayer. There have been times, and I know this is probably true for you, where there's just a burden that is so great from without or within. And you get down on your knees in a room or a home with no one else there, and you feel like it's just you. It's never just you. Christ is before you, interceding to the Father. The Father's the one who sent Him in the first place. The Spirit inside of you, with you, interceding for you. Prayer is a Trinitarian experience, my friends. You are never alone. And not only, even though you might not have anyone in this world that you think's an expert prayer, you have the best on your side praying for you. You are never alone in prayer. It makes a difference to me to believe that when I pray, however that prayer comes, whether it's on my knees or walking to an appointment, it is a power almost in me to believe that as I pray, the Trinity is there with me and urging me on in prayer. So God's compassion is seen, that Spirit helps us, He intercedes for us. I got to hurry. God's empathy. So it's one thing for God to help, but does He empathize, as it were? Does He feel with me? I mean, if we're weak and suffering and carrying burdens, is He with me at that level? Verse 26, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us, what? with groanings. With groanings too deep for words. Phil covered last week, creation groans. We groan. But here, who's groaning? God the Spirit Himself. Can you believe that? You know the difference between sympathy and empathy? Sympathy says, I'm sorry you're in pain. And that's always a wonderful thing. Empathy is what? I feel your pain. I'm at that level with you. That's the difference between sympathy and empathy. God is empathetic. We mourn in this life, don't we? We mourn. We mourn over people that we love and long for. We mourn over longings in our own heart to be changed. We mourn. But we don't mourn alone. Because God, by His Spirit, is groaning with us. With groanings too deep for words. And so God not only is compassionate towards us, but He's empathetic towards us. Now, God is without passions. We would say that clearly and up front. He's in no need. He's not swayed by passions or emotions as we are, but the Spirit of God, God the Spirit, groans with us. Jesus groaned, didn't He? When He was healing the blind man, it said Jesus deeply sighed because of the sin and devastation of the world. He looked over Jerusalem and what? He wept. Wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Jesus groaned. And here we have the Spirit groan. God the Holy Spirit groaning with us. The Holy Spirit identifies with our weakness and groanings, our longings that times we just can't even express. And I'm sure you've had those moments when maybe a family member hears you walking through the house and you go, and they go, what's wrong? And you say, I can't even explain it. The Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, groans with us in words unutterable, that is unexplainable or unintelligible to us. My prayer life is like this. In the morning, I have business prayers, or what I call business prayers. The day's getting going, I get my coffee and you know, time with family and whatnot. And so I'm down there and it's almost like a checklist. Susan has helped me because her prayer life is so much more colorful than that, and I've learned to, you know, meander with God a little bit. But still, in the morning I have business prayers. Lord, this is what's coming up this day, this is what I need, enable, help, you know. At night though is when I pray my burden prayer. Those are the ones that just kind of sit there. And the house gets quiet. And most time, I lay my head on my pillow and I just begin to call out to God. And I don't know how many times I've been in prayer without words, but I know I've been in fellowship with God. And the comfort that it brings me, that Christ my Savior is interceding for me in that moment, and that the Holy Spirit groans with me in these longings. How can I say that God doesn't love me, that He's not with me, that He's not for me, even though at times it feels that way? And I feel like as I've gotten older, I groan more, I ache more. Matters in my own heart, family, friends. I groan, I ache, I sigh, and I know you do too. Feeling I might not be world beater teachers, but we're pretty good pastors. And as we groan for our own stuff, we groan for yours as well. The burdens you have, the hurts or wounds, devastation, longing, sickness, sins, sighs and groans, and none of us are alone. None of us. The Holy Spirit is with you to the point of just groaning with you. And how does this work? I don't really know. It's a mystery. Are my groans the groans that the Holy Spirit groans as well, and as one they rise up to God? Or as I groan, is the Holy Spirit groaning in some sort of fellowship with them and God hears them both? I don't know. Sometimes I think about it like most every Sunday after worship, you know, meeting and greeting, enjoying our fellowship. There'll be a 1 or 2 year old that, "Hey, little buddy, I like your sweater." And he replies in some gibberish that I simply can't understand. Blah, blah. It happened this morning. One was coming in. I said, "How you doing?" He's like, "Blah." I mean, I didn't even understand it. It was unintelligible to me. And what do? I look up at the dad or the mom that's there, and I'm like, "Oh, he's trying to say this." I wonder if it's like that, where you're groaning and you don't know what to pray, you know, but the Spirit, God, the Spirit is there. He's groaning with you, and in a sense, telling the Father, this is what he's trying to say. This is what he's feeling. That sense of fellowship with us at that depth, that the Spirit would look to the Father and say, this is what he's feeling. This is what he's trying to say. How rich we are. How greatly loved and cared for we are. That God is on our side. And God's supply, finally, I'm way past time. His will. This is it. This is that gives us confidence and security in our prayers. You don't know what to pray? Look at this. Verse 27. He who searches hearts, whose hearts? Your hearts, not his own, searches hearts, knows what's the mind of the Spirit. So you get this picture. God the Father knows the hearts of his children, and he knows the mind of the Spirit. Look at what it says. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to what? The will of God. So even though you don't know what you should pray, you don't know how to pray, the Spirit is there with you so deeply in that. And because the Spirit knows the mind of God, not you do, you might want to say, I want to escape. And the Spirit said, this is really what he means, God. But God, knowing the hearts of people and the Spirit, it says, prays according to the will of God. Verse 27, and he who searches hearts and knows what is the mind of the Spirit. So yeah, express your mind to God. He invites that. But the Spirit, and one of his works is to reveal the mind of God to you. And that comes in prayer. So pray. Let's pray, friends. Let's Christ community. You might say, I don't know how to pray. Yeah, join the crowd. We just saw that so clearly today. Yeah, some have been to seminars, and I'm not... Wonderful. Read books and trainings. But the fact is, we don't know how to pray as we ought. We've just been told that. Pray. And stay. Stay. Stay on your knees. Hold that burden. Don't run from it. Don't escape from it, because you have fellowship with the Spirit in that burden, in that moment. You pray. You stay praying. You're not alone. And God is working his will in all these things. Does that make you want to run to this table? It should. Take that bread and cup. And go, you're beyond gracious. You're beyond good. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for passages like this that just come and remind us that we are not alone. That this life is no joke. We live in a world of incredible pain and suffering. Longings that we have that we have no ability to affect. We're weak and frail and thin. But we look to you, Lord. And our hope is in you. And Lord, we want to employ, we want to have confidence in what you provide so that we might live a joyous, laboring life unto you. So Lord, as we take this bread and cup, would you renew us? Would you help us? And if a burden has overtaken us and we've just checked out in despair, God, we ask that you would come by your Spirit and remind us that we are not alone. We've never been alone. We've never been alone. We never will be alone. You are with us. So, Lord, help us in these things. In Christ's name, amen.